Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And this morning, Rick Hughes will determine what passage in the mind of Christ we will consult. It is our custom that before we begin our Bible classes that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the unique prerogative of your royal priesthood, which is confession alone to God alone. This enables you as a believer to acquire the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. He therefore will be your mentor as we go through our services this morning. It otherwise enables you to rivet your concentration upon those things that are about to be taught so that you might advance in your spiritual life. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here together this morning. We thank you for Rick, our guest speaker. We thank you for his ministry. And we thank you for the time that he has isolated for us here this morning so that he might demonstrate to this congregation those things that he does in the pursuit of your plan, which involves the evangelism of the lost. Now we pray for concentration today as we pursue this truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In May of last year, Rick Hughes and I got about the highest recognition that we're ever going to expect to receive. We've been at this for a long time, 30 years for me. Rick's been at it about 35. And we all started out in Alabama, just poor old rednecks down there, that happened to have the good luck to run into the Word of God taught accurately. We responded to that, and Rick ultimately identified his spiritual gift as that of evangelist, and I ultimately identified mine as that of pastor teacher. And we had, in our opinions, the best expositor of the Word of God in this particular generation of the church age. No one has developed a system that is more precise or understandable to those who are positive to the Word. And we have been privileged to study under the ministry of Colonel Thieme for these many years. On that particular event of the Colonel's 50th anniversary at Baraka Church, he is the one who selected the dais of those who would make comments and tribute to that 50-year ministry. And he had many men from whom he could have chosen. There were six who appeared on the pulpit that evening to offer tributes. There were four communicators of doctrine. The other two were officials of R.B. Thieme Jr. Bible Ministries. Sam Ammons is the pastor of Liberty Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. He offered the prayer. There were two pastors there, Rick Knapp of Tetelestai Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I was privileged to be the second. There was one evangelist, and that was Rick Hughes. He is, in my opinion, the best evangelist working out in the fields today. No one does it better. No one has developed a better system to capture and rivet the attention of heathen youth. One of the gifts of the evangelist is that he can somehow capture the attention of the lost. That's what an evangelist's gift is. The lost will listen to him. And as he rivets their attention, then he is able to work in the gospel and they accept it or reject it. And those who are positive to it, he will then teach them basic doctrines, and all of this is a system which he's developed over the last 35 years. I've known Rick, as I mentioned, for the last 30. The entire time I've been in doctrine, he was one of two men to introduce me to truth. And he is an old friend from down in Alabama, And I've always wanted him to come to my congregation and to show you what he does. And I'm privileged today to introduce to you Ricardo Grande, Big Rig Hughes.
Thank you, Joe. He's pitiful, isn't he? First of all, he's assuming that I'm a redneck. And it is an honor to be here in St. Louis and to be able to fellowship with you this morning. And I thank the Lord for what this church has been doing for so many years. I have been privileged to kind of keep up with it for the last few years and find out the ministry that Joe has had here and the tremendous support that you have given him as a local congregation. And I thank you very much for attending Bible class and for staying faithful to take in doctrine under a tremendous pastor, one of the finest communicators in my judgment that we have going in our nation today. And I'm very, very grateful that Joe would invite me to come up and be here. And I brought some friends with me, and they traveled up with me, so it made the trip rather short. And I have to leave today. Unfortunately, I would like to stay another week, I can assure you. But I have to leave today and head down towards New Orleans, where on Tuesday I'm speaking to a school group of faculty members and administrators on leadership dynamics. And I had been at a Mississippi private school convention in the Gulf Coast back in June, and the administrator of the school, after hearing me speak to all the administrators, said, "You've got to come to my school and give that same message." So I said, "Well, okay, I'll be more than happy to." So I'll be headed down that way. We'll be leaving today, but we've been here a few days. We were fortunate enough to make it Thursday night and had a great time, and we keep up with Joe on a regular basis. Now, how many of you here, let's see, I'm trying to look around. I see some guys. How many of you here remember being in the fifth grade? Anybody remember that far back? Tell the truth now. Do you really remember being in the fifth grade? You know, that was the best 3 years of my life. That ain't funny. I know that you're thinking he must be really dumb if he spent 3 years in the fifth grade. That's probably those evangelists are so dumb. It wasn't that I was dumb. I just had a weird teacher. And I know you probably have never had a weird teacher. I married a weird teacher, so I can tell you about that. But my teacher, I probably shouldn't tell you her name, so I won't. But the reason that I could never get out of the fifth grade is she was kind of like, you know, I'm like big, okay? I mean, really, seriously, I'm well over 300 pounds of retired muscle. And she was like 1,000 pounds, you know. You know why I couldn't learn anything? Because every time she wrote something on the board, when she turned around, she'd wipe it off. You know. You had to follow the lady down the hall just to get your homework assignment off her dress. You know. It'd be like, "Wait, lady, stop, read what?" Man, she was just like, she was mean. She was just like big and mean, and she had an attitude. And I mean, like, they didn't let her out in the hall when they were changing classes or it'd be a traffic jam, you know. I mean, kids would get squashed against the lockers. "Look out, here she comes." She had a little business that she made cakes and pies and things like that and wore a little beeper. And one day that thing started going off. Beep, 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 beep. Some dude said, "Look out, she's going back up." Man. And she, one day, just out of the clear blue sky, she looked over where I was sitting. I was minding my own business. I wasn't bothering anybody. And she looked over at me and she said, "I want the dumbest one in my room to stand up right now." And all the kids looked at me. I thought I was the only one in there shaving already, I guess. And she said, "Now tell me, young man, why are you so dumb?" I said, "Lady, I don't think I'm the dumbest one in your class, but I felt sorry for you standing up there all by yourself." Well, she got mad. She started vibrating like, the whole school started vibrating. The whole building started. Kids in the first grade thought it was an earthquake, you know, like, whoa. Man, she got me. She said, "You are going to the principal's office, smart aleck." And she was from Missouri, too, I got to tell you that. I'll never forget it. She'd say, "Come in to me, come in to me. I'm from Missouri, come in to me." She got me. She took me down to that principal's office. Oh, Lord have mercy, I'm telling you, what's the truth? You didn't walk down the hall with her. You walked down the hall among her. You know? You didn't want to eat in the lunchroom with her, I can assure you that. I mean, that's when I first got introduced to God in the fifth grade in the lunchroom, because she was eating this spaghetti and meatballs. And she must have had about 15 meatballs in her mouth at one time, you know. And she sneezed. Those things shot across the lunchroom like Scud missile. I was not a Christian, but I was praying right there, oh God, please. I don't want to die with a meatball between the eyes. I was wild. I don't know. Fifth grade, I had a great time. You do remember that far back, do you really? Remember high school? Remember all of those days in high school and everything? High school was fun because you got to play football. And I liked football because you could hurt people and not get in trouble for it. I mean, if you got in a fight, I mean, teachers didn't like fights. And if you got in a fight and you were like killing some dude, like boom, you know, and the teachers would say, stop it, you're going to hurt him. The idea, lady, boom. But if you played football and you made some guy bleed, the coach would clap, all right, hit him again. So we had a pretty good football team. We really did. My junior year, we had a perfect season. We lost every game. But we came back and we got it together and we did a lot better. And what happened is between my junior and senior year, our coach got the idea that he was going to teach us to be agile, mobile, and hostile. So he took us out to the country and said, we're going to live out in the woods with the cows and practice in a cow pasture. And so that was fine, except there wasn't no girls out in that cow pasture anywhere. We were like 14 days without seeing our girlfriends. And so, you know how a lot of teams, guys will shave their head before season, you know, and they're going to make these pat. We made a vow that we would not date our girlfriends until we won our first game, which we won 100-0 the first game we played. But at that football camp that year, that was going into my senior year, and I had a girlfriend. She was something else. She was beautiful. Had a perfect figure, I used to say. 12. Like a perfect 36, you know. She was kind of so skinny. She had a striped dress, didn't have a one stripe on it. But when you're in love, little things like that don't bother you, right? I mean, she had long, beautiful hair on her fingers and everything, but you didn't pay any attention to that either. I mean, you're just in love. And I'd walk down the hall with her and holding her hand, and one day I got really, really serious, you know. I was like carried away with myself, and I looked over at her and I said, baby. And she looked up at me and she said, what? I said, nobody looking, baby. Why don't you give me a little mm-mm? She said, in the school? I said, yes, in the school. So I looked both ways. Nobody was coming, and I did a lip lock right there, you know, just a lip lock. Mm-mm-mm. And the principal came down the hall freaking out. He saw me. He starts screaming, young man, you know, and I'm like, ooh, what? He got me. He said, get out of my office, boy. I'm going to teach you the kids, girls in my school. And I'm like, well, you don't have to teach me. I already know how to do it. Gee whiz, did he nail me. I mean, he just absolutely just, It was hard. It was hard. And I like to write poems. Do we have any romantics in here that like to write poems, you know? Did you ever write a poem to a girl, guys? You ever do that? I wrote my girlfriend a poem and she slapped me. It was a great poem. It went like this. As I pressed a kiss up to your lips, what could I do but linger? And while I ran my hand through your hair, a cootie bit my finger. And she wrote me a poem back, said, roses are red, violets are blue, your mama was good looking. What happened to you? But football, man, football was so much fun. I don't know if any of you played football in high school, but I did. And playing football like that and growing up without a father, I didn't really know my daddy. Never have really met my daddy. My mom says I've met him one time. And probably I probably remember meeting him one time, but I never knew him. And so my football coach was the closest thing to a father that I ever had. And he taught me a lot, and I did a lot because I wanted him to approve me. And so nothing meant more to me than have him put his arm around me and say, good job, boy, good job. And I really liked that. And football was fun, and I was talented and gifted in football. And my senior year, in spite of all of the difficulties that I got into, I was able to make the high school all-state football team. Well, really it started with the all-city team. And in the city of Birmingham, Alabama, where I grew up, there are 60 high schools. And when you had the Big Six or the Big Eight, whatever it was, but we made the all-city team. And that kind of gave you the big head, you know. But then they came out with the all-state team, the Alabama all-state, high school all-state team. Myself and another quarterback that some of you might remember, he was a very famous quarterback named Kenny Stabler. They used to call him the Snake. He was on that team with me. And then they came out with a high school All-American football team. And my coach walked into the English class, where I was the biggest dummy in the class, and said, Rick has made the high school All-American football team. And, of course, my head, I could have worn a hula hoop for a hat band. You know, I'm like walking around school all day telling the girls, you want to touch me? You want to touch me? I'm All-American. And they're like, yeah, get away. Gross. And, man. And with all of those accolades comes a lot of attention. And, of course, I always loved the attention, just like any football player would do. And the picture in the paper, and I'd buy like 20, 30 copies of the paper. And letter jacket, letter sweater. And I just couldn't wait to find some girl to give my letter jacket to. And then I found another girl to give my letter sweater to, so I was going steady with two girls at one time. And they met each other, and that was another story. But, wow, all these colleges came around and started recruiting me. And came around, and so they'd say, how about this weekend flying over to the University of Georgia? So I flew over to the University of Georgia, and they hung their football coach in effigy. So I flew back to Birmingham. I didn't sign a scholarship with Georgia. Then I flew over to Ole Miss University down in Oxford, Mississippi, and promptly was told that that was a dry county, but that was the biggest wet, dry county I've ever seen in my life. Those folks at Ole Miss know how to party, I can assure you. But I didn't go to Ole Miss, and I flew down to Florida, down to Gainesville, Florida, and I thought, ooh, I have arrived. Spanish moss and pretty red brick buildings and girls everywhere. Where's the paper? I'll sign on the dotted line right now. And so after about 30 different schools had contacted me, I did sign a 4-year grant and aid scholarship to play football for the University of Florida. The only problem was that Florida said, now, Big Rick, we want you to take the entrance test. And I said, what's that? And they said, well, that's going to tell us how smart you are. And I said, I can tell you that right now. Well, they sent me down to take the SAT test. Have you ever taken the SAT test? Scholastic Aptitude Test. Well, I think you're supposed to make, I don't know, some. I wound up owing them points. It was at a Catholic parochial school, and you couldn't cheat because all the nuns were walking up and down the aisle watching you, you know. So the sisters had eye on me, and I couldn't cheat. And when Florida found out my test results, they wrote me a letter back and said, your athletic scholarship is denied due to your academic credibility. And I took my letter, and I had a little piece of paper here on the podium, so I took my letter in the coach, and I said, what does that mean? He said, it means you flunked out before you got in, dummy. And he got so mad at me, he threw me out of his office. He said, get out of here. He said, I'm sick of you. He said, I've tried to help you. I've tried to do everything I can to keep you eligible. I've gone to your teachers and I've talked to your teachers. You don't try. You don't study. He said, you might be able to whip some 300-pound lineman on the football field, but you can't whip an 80-pound English teacher. Get out of my office, boy. And he threw me out. And that was the first time my football coach ever rejected me. And I felt so bad that I stood in the hall and tears welled up in my eye. I think he got embarrassed because he opened the door and said, get in here and sit down, shut up. And I got in there, and he said, let me tell you something. If you don't start taking responsibility for your life soon, you're going to be dead in about 2 years. And I said, dead? What are you talking about, dead? He said, do you know there's a war going on in Southeast Asia right now in a place called Vietnam? And I said, yes, sir. He said, you know, they're drafting boys like you every day. And I said, no, sir. He said, well, they are, and you're too big to hide, and when you get there, they'll shoot you. I'm like, you see me trying to hide behind a piece of bamboo? big American, shoot him. And, I mean, I got to thinking about that. He said, you better get up to those classrooms, and you better apologize, and you better tell those teachers you're sorry, and you better do your work. You got one semester left to get the grade up, bud. And so for the first time in my life, I decided I would try to do what I was capable of doing. And I did get my grades up, some of them as high as a C. That was pretty good. University of Alabama came to my school to recruit a boy that was behind me and found out that I had not gone to Florida. By the way, during that time, I had gone into my senior track year, and I was a track star. No, I didn't run the 100-yard dash. I threw the shot put and the discus and was able to set the state records in both events. And my senior year in high school, I had the third furthest throw in the entire United States for a high school athlete that year. So I had some track scholarships offered to me and probably should have taken them. But instead, I was advised to go to the University of Alabama. They offered me a scholarship. So I walked on campus at the University of Alabama. Joe was flashing back here. I walked on campus at the University of Alabama in 1964, and I thought I was bad. See, because in my high school of 2,500 students, grades 9 through 12, there was no doubt in my mind I could whip anybody in there. I mean, I really could. I mean, in football or gym class, if it's raining, we'd put the gloves on, you know, and the coach would say, all right, let's fight. And be a gem like this, and say, put them on me, and say, who wants to fight Rick? And nobody raised their hand. So, because I'd sit on all of them, you know, and beat them up. So, I got down there, I found out I wasn't so bad. Because they had gone over to this school and got the bad guy, and they'd gone over to this school and got the bad guy. They had the toughest guys all, and I was like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And I want to tell you what, it was a great year, because that was the year that the University of Alabama won the national championship in 1964. They had come off a 1961 national championship team. And then we went into the 1965 year and won the national championship again. So three national championships during those early 60 years. And here I was, a freshman on that team, and we had some great football players, like Joe Namath was a senior on that football team. Broadway Joe, the meanest man in professional football. I know he was, because he got on television and wore women's pantyhose. You have to be tough to do that, you know. And Ken Stabler. Stabler led the Oakland Raiders to a Super Bowl championship. Namath led the Jets to a Super Bowl championship. And, of course, Bear Bryant was our football coach, the legendary Paul Bear Bryant. Howard Snellenberger was an assistant coach on that team, who later went to the University of Miami and coached them to their first national championship. And some other outstanding, unbelievable people that went on to make history in the sports field. But Big Rick did not. You see, because I had a fatal flaw. I had a fatal flaw in my soul. And that flaw really was related to two things. No self-discipline and no respect for authority. And after my freshman year at the University of Alabama, I got out that summer and I got a job and I started making a lot of money. And I thought, well, you know, money is like key to happiness here. So if you got money, you got the honey. You know, money and honey go together. So I bought a fast car, and I had a very nice apartment. And I partied hardy all summer long. And when it came time for me to go back to school, instead of getting back for my second year at the University of Alabama where I belong, I called up the football coach, and I said, spoke to Coach Sam Bailey, and I said, Coach, I'm not going to come back. Now, he knew some expletives that I had never heard of. He knew a lot of them were those bad words. And he told me in no uncertain term what a loser that I was. But, you know, arrogant people always have this unrealistic self-image. They don't really see themselves as they are. They see themselves as they think they are. And arrogant people are totally unteachable. Can't teach them anything. And I was not teachable at all. And so I left school in a frantic search for happiness, because I really thought that my car and my apartment and my youth and all that, you know. Listen, for 3 years, if it could be done, I did it. Now, I never did dope, all right? I wasn't that dumb. But nobody was doing dope in those days. You know, we were all doing Slits and Budweiser and stuff like that, and driving fast cars and hanging out and having fun. But at the end of 3 years, some of my kicks started having kickbacks. See, nobody ever told me that kind of stuff before. You see this stuff on television, some of you guys do today, you see, like, come down and have this dream vacation and go here, party hardy and everything. They never tell you the other side. That's an illusion. That's like an illusion to a thirsty man in a desert, and he sees a mirage, and it's not there, and he goes for it and never finds it. And I never found what I was looking for. And finally, in 1967, in Panama City, Florida, the place called The Hangout, where we used to go and drink beer and chase girls and do the Panama City Bop, I got so bored and so lonely and so frustrated, even though I was in the middle of this gigantic crowd of people and everybody was yelling and screaming, having fun, I was empty inside. Have you ever felt that way before? Have you ever really known total loneliness? Like nobody in the world cares about you? See, I knew my friends liked me as long as I had a fast car, money, and a lot of stories. But they didn't really like me for what I was. I came to see that. And I sensed this loneliness in my life. And I sensed this insignificance in my life, that my life was very insignificant. And I came back home, and I was totally depressed, and I left that place. And I was so empty inside, and I went down to a local shopping center to buy some clothes at a place called Omar the Tent Maker. It's where we big guys get our clothes. And I saw a girl. And I always was quick to see these girls, and I said, that's Jane Parker. That's a girl that was a cheerleader on my high school football team. So I went over and I said, hey, Jane, and she said, hey, Rick, and we started talking and everything, and so I said, would you like to go out tonight? And she said, oh, no, not tonight. So I was shot down, and I went home, and I don't remember what I did, but the next day was Sunday. Now, this is Sunday, and we are in church, and I'm very thankful that you are here, but at that time in my life, I can assure you, I never went to church. Never. I didn't grow up in church. I didn't have any family that went to church. I didn't go to church. And as a friend of mine says, I figured anybody who went to church was a weirdo. They went down there and sang Jesus Loved Me because nobody else did. And so I went water skiing with my buddy. And we went to Smith Lake outside of Birmingham, and we put our boat in, and we promptly sunk it because I forgot to put the plug in the back. And that was before the days of positive flotation, and gloop, 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 down it went. All the booze floated off, so we had to come home, and we came home, and I got home about 2 o'clock, and I got to thinking about Jane Parker, and I called her back up, and I said, Jane, I know you wouldn't go out with me last night. Would you go out with me tonight? And she said, yes. I said, all right, cool. Let's go to the movies, drive-in theater, park on the back row, fog up the windows, and she said, no, not that. I said, well, you want to get something to eat? We'll go out and get something to eat and go riding around, maybe go cruising, parking or something like that. No, not that. I said, well, where do you want to go? And she said, church. I'm on the phone, and I go, church. Don't laugh. You get hard up for a date, you'll try it. So I went to church, and she said, let's go sit on the front. And I said, in the back. I was a Baptist already and didn't know it. I said, in the back. We sat way in the back, and I didn't pay any attention. I didn't pay any attention. I was too scared, too busy looking around. And they gave an invitation, and when they did, she said, don't you want to go down and talk to the preacher? And I said, I want to go out. She said, I'm going down there to pray for you. And she walked down, and she knelt at the front of this little church. I got out the back as quick as I could go, and I got in my little bad car, and I thought, if she doesn't come on, I'm leaving her. And this dude comes outside and walks over to me, and he said, hey, aren't you Rick Hughes? And I said, yeah. He said, I'm Larry Helms, and I'm a football player at Alabama. I said, oh, cool. He said, yeah, I used to look up to you. I said, what? He said, I used to look up to you, but you quit, and you let me down. He said, I was a freshman in the 8th grade when you were a senior in high school. He said, I used to think you were something else. Man, I'm disappointed that you quit. He said, I look up to somebody now that had never let me down. I wish you'd get to know him. And I thought he was talking about a football player. I said, who is it? And he looked at me with a pair of cold, gray, steel eyes. And he said, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you need him. And I felt about 6 inches tall. I was so embarrassed. And while I was squirming in the seat of my Mustang, she comes out, jumps in, and she said, let's go to a party. I said, well, okay, good, because I was more comfortable at parties. But it wasn't the kind of party that I had ever been to before. It was a Christian party. No fighting, no drinking, but everybody was having fun. And this guy in a circle, and he stood up in the middle and he started talking. And he began to ask people to stand up and tell what God had done in their lives. I didn't know it at the time. That was called a testimony. And I heard some things that I had never heard. One thing I heard was that every one of those people that spoke said, I know if I die that I'm going to heaven. I knew if I died, I was going to hell. I knew that. There was no doubt in my mind about it. I would lay in my bed at night sometime and try to sleep, and there was a spotlight in my head, and it would show me all the stupid things I'd done, but I didn't know how to make them go away. I carried this tremendous guilt inside of me for years. And when that man stood up that night and spoke, I really don't remember what he spoke about, but I remember what spoke to me. And when it was over, I went to this man and I said, could I talk to you privately? And he said, yeah. He happened to be from South Africa. The fellow's name was Winston from South Africa. And so we went into the back of this house, and Winston began to open the Bible and read some things to me out of the Bible. And I didn't own a Bible. And he looked at me and he said, have you ever sinned? And I said, yeah, a few million times. He said, well, look at this. The wages of sin is death. Now, I didn't know what it meant at the time. I just read that, and I said, oh, okay. He said, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And I said, no. He said, do you want to go to heaven? And I said, yes. He said, do you know how to go to heaven? And I said, well, I guess I better straighten up and fly right or something like that, you know, and don't do bad things. And he just kind of laughed. And he proceeded to explain to me the most wonderful thing that I had ever heard in my life. I don't remember exactly how he explained it to me that day because it was so long ago. But I do know that when he was through explaining all of it to me, that I saw that God loved me and that God did not hate me like I thought he did. And I saw that day that God had forgiven me of my sin, and that if I would believe in Jesus Christ, that I could start my life all over again. The verse that stuck in my mind is where it says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new species. Behold, all things are passed away and all things become new. And I knew, as that man told me that day, that I could be born again if I would receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I prayed a simple prayer. I don't remember the words of it, but it was on my knees in this house, and I asked God to save me, and I told God that I was believing in Jesus Christ, and nothing happened. Nothing. I mean, the lights didn't flash. I didn't hear a harp. I didn't see an angel. Nothing. And I got up, and he had a funny accent. He spoke like this, Baratha. He said, Baratha, did you mean that? And I said, yeah. He said, well, where is Jesus now? And when he said that, I involuntarily, I said, in me? Yes, he's in you. And then he went on to explain some other things. All I knew is that something had happened in my life. And for the first time, I had peace with God. And I went back and I told my roommate what had happened, and he laughed at me. He said, you're drunk. I said, no, I've been saved. He said, man, well, 2 weeks later, he moved out and he left. He checked. He said, you're weird. You've changed. And for the first time in my life, I had a new definition. I had a new direction. I tell you what, it was an unbelievable process that I went through. And this guy that had told me he used to look up to me, he came to me and said, why don't you talk to the people at Alabama about going back? And I said, okay. And I talked to the coach, and they said, yeah, we'd love to have you back. You've got some more eligibility left. But I didn't go back because someone offered me a scholarship to a Bible college. And I went to Southeastern Bible College in Birmingham, Alabama, and almost got thrown out because I beat up the dorm director. And they said, I remember the Dean Irwin said, we're glad you're saved, son, but you can't hit people. You got not to do that. And when I went to Bible college, they asked me a lot of questions, an entry test, a diagnostics test. It was like over 100 questions. I only knew one of them. I didn't know anything about the Bible. And that was an interesting part of my life. And that's really how I met Colonel Thieme, because the president of the Bible College was C. Sumner Wimp. That's right, Mr. Wimp. Like Wimpy, Wimp. And he was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary with Colonel Thieme. And I had begun to listen to Colonel's tapes at that time, and he was in Birmingham, and I told the president of the college, I'm going to hear Colonel Thieme. And he said, I'll go with you. I know him. And so we went together, and that was when I first was able to meet Colonel Thieme. So all of these things in my life transpired and transgressed during these days, and it was an amazing set of circumstances. And I understand what the Bible says now so much more than I ever did then, because as Joe said earlier, I was fortunate enough to be led by God the Holy Spirit to the ministry of Colonel Thieme, who began to teach me the dynamics of doctrine. And that doctrine began to click in my soul and made sense. And as I began to learn and see things, then God began to give me opportunities to speak and be used. And the first school I ever spoke in was Banks High School in Birmingham, Alabama. There were 1,800 students in the gym, and I had been a Christian less than 2 years. And I was scared to death. And I was under the basketball goal, like down there, and there would have been like 800 kids on each side, 900 kids on each side of the gym. And when it was over, this kid walked out of the bleachers, came down, grabbed my hand, and shook my hand. He said, what you said today has changed my life. And I said, man, great, what's your name? He said, Johnny Musso. Johnny Musso was a very famous football player for Alabama. He was called the Italian Stallion. And he didn't grow up on the hill either. He was one of the Birmingham Italian boys. But God began a ministry with me, using me, speaking in high schools that I never knew that I would ever... It was the furthest thing from my mind. And one of my partners in the ministry at that time was able to secure some schools for me up in West Virginia. And I got up into the hills of West Virginia, where God kind of gave me an apprenticeship, spoke in 30 or 40 schools up there. And then, in about the early 70s, three men came to me and said, we'd like for you to go to every high school in the state of Mississippi, which I did in 2 years and spoke in 430 high schools in 2 years. And then we took off and went to the state of Georgia and started speaking in every high school in Georgia. And I was telling Joe last night, the governor of the state of Georgia at that time was Jimmy Carter. So you can figure how long ago that was. So it's been an unbelievable thing that God has done in my life. Sometimes people ask me, when I'm in a school, sometimes kids will say, Big Rick, why did you come to my school? Why did you tell me that? What, you know, and I say, look, you know, I'm not here to get you to join anything. I don't have anything for you to join. I don't need your money. I didn't come to ask you for money. I didn't come to ask you to join up. All I came to do was to give you some information, some accurate information. And oftentimes I'll tell an illustration that I heard years ago by a famous evangelist named Bob Harrington. And Bob Harrington used to be called the chaplain of Bourbon Street, and I really don't know where Bob Harrington is today, but he told a story about coming from Mandeville, Louisiana, down into New Orleans, Louisiana one night, over the Lake Pontchartrain Causeway. And I've driven over that causeway. It's 24 miles long. That's a long bridge. And he said, and this was before they four-laned it, too. It was a two-lane in those days. Bob said he was coming out of Mandeville going to New Orleans, and he just got out far enough so he could see the glow of the lights. And he said his headlights picked up a man standing in the middle of the bridge. And he said he looked and blinked his lights. I said, what in the world, that goofy guy? He said, sure enough, this man starts trying to flag him down on this two-lane road. And Bob's like, man, blow the horn, get out of the way. And the guy wouldn't move. He just kept flagging him and screaming, and Bob said he finally had to stop or he was going to hit this guy. And when he stopped, he could see the fear and the panic in this man's face, and he thought maybe he'd been robbed and tossed out. And the guy was in the middle of the road screaming at the top of his lungs, stop, stop, stop. And Bob got out, and the man charged him. Bob backed up, and the man grabbed him and said, Mister, thank God you stopped. And Bob said, what's wrong? He said, up ahead, a barge has hit the bridge, and a whole span of the bridge has caved into the lake, and we were on a Greyhound bus and went off the bridge. People are dead. Mister, help us, help us. And when Bob realized how close he came to going off that bridge, he hugged him back, and he said, Mister, thank God you stopped me. You see, in my life, I went off a bridge like that. Nobody ever came to my school and stopped me. Nobody ever came and told me what I was doing, that it was a dead-end street. Nobody ever told me that kicks had kickbacks. And God, in His wonderful and marvelous grace, reached down in that muddy water in my life, picked me up, shook me off, and set me right in the middle of some of those schools. And I had the privilege to tell kids what some of them have never heard in their life. When you talk to people about being a Christian, you talk to people about being saved, a lot of people have misconceptions. And a lot of religions. You know, I'm in a school and there may be Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, Church of God, Church of Christ, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness. There's everything in there listening to me. And so a lot of people like are very skeptical about what you say. And the only thing that gives you any authority is the content of the Scripture. And the Word of God is very clear where it says, "For by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's in Romans 3:20. And one of the most phenomenal things that I came to understand when I got saved was that in my life I was in sin. And on the cross a trade-out took place. He took my sin and He gave me His righteousness. I never did understand that for a while, but I came to understand it later as the colonel taught it to me. "He that knew no sin was made sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him." He was the perfect Lamb of God without spot and without blemish, the Bible says. And so when He took my sin on the cross, He gave me His righteousness when I put my faith in Him. And since God has perfect righteousness, and we know that minus R and plus R don't compute, they don't add up, when I believed in Christ, I was given plus R. Because before I believed in Christ, I had minus R. I had no righteousness. The Bible says there are none that are righteous. No, not even one. The Bible says all of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag in God's eyes. And so as I began to see that, then this verse made sense. "For by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in His sight." In 1 Timothy 1:9, the Bible says in a modified, expanded translation of that verse, "Knowing that the law was not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and for the disobedient." And I came to understand that no matter how good you were, you could never be saved. You could try to be good, 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 get every Boy Scout badge and do every good deed in the world and die and go to hell. Because you can never measure up to the perfect righteousness of God. All of our good is like a filthy rag. "There are none that are righteous, no, not one." In Romans 10:3, the Bible says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about trying to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." And in Hebrews 10:10, the Bible says, "And it is by God's will that we have been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." And see, this is a wonderful thing because I came to understand that either you were going to be born twice or you were going to die twice. You see, you don't have anything to do with the first birthday. B1, you just show up one day and the doctor says it's a boy and it's ugly. B2... you have everything to do with that. That's when you make your decision to believe in Christ. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, then you still have minus R. And you may be a very good person. And you may not cheat on your wife or cheat on your taxes or even cheat in school, but you can still die and go to hell because you don't have the righteousness of God. So in Mark 10:45, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom in the place of many." And in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, Jesus Christ, the one having died as a substitute for us. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, the one given as a substitute for our sin on behalf of us. And that's why it says, "He that knew no sin was made sin for us." Those people that don't believe in Jesus Christ are forcing the hand of God. That's what they're doing. They're forcing the hand of God. Because what the righteousness of God rejects, then the justice of God has to judge it every time. And if you reject Christ as your Savior, then you're going to force God to judge you on the basis of his righteousness, and you are in big trouble. You will die the first death because you're a human and you're mortal and flesh to flesh. You will go back to ashes, dust. You will die. There's no doubt about it. If you don't believe it, go look at the cemetery. The second death is called being cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. And the second death, there is no escape. And a lot of times people say, well, if you die, you go to hell. Well, I can tell you this from the Bible, from the Scripture, don't worry about it. You won't stay in hell forever. And people look at me and say, what in the world are you talking about? Because the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, people are brought out of hell and cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne of judgment. And the second death is horrible. It's indescribable. There's no way you can even, it's terror. It's stark terror. And you think God created that for you? No, he didn't. That's for the fallen angels and for Satan that rejected the righteousness of God in eternity past. But you will force the hand of God and you will cause God to sentence you to the lake of fire if you fail to believe in Christ and stand in your own righteousness and force God's hand. So the Bible is very clear in Romans 10:11 where it says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. No one who believes in him will be put to shame. What a phenomenal concept. You've heard John 3:16 all your life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And people want to always add something to it. Believe and be baptized. Believe and give up bubble gum. Believe and don't smoke. It says believe, period. Over and out. In 1 John 5:13, the Bible says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, K-N-O-W, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't ever have to hope it. That's a waste of time. I hope I'm going to heaven. No. I'm trying to go to heaven. No. I know I'm going to heaven. How can you know you're going to heaven? You haven't even died yet. I know I'm going to heaven because someone died in my place. The perfect Lamb of God was my substitute. I should have been on the cross. I was the one born into sin, not him. But he took my place. And the Bible is so clear. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In 1 John 5:1. What do you have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What are you believing? That he that knew no sin was made sin for you. You're believing that he was made sin once and for all. You're believing that it is God's will that he went to the cross, and God poured out on him all of our sin, and then God judged him in our place. And he never got off the cross. He never got off the cross. He never said, that's it, enough. I won't down. It always amazed me why he stayed. And he stayed for one simple reason, and it's a very simple word called love. Because he loved his father, and he knew that his father would never put anything on him that he couldn't handle, and he loved you, and he died for you to take your place. And if you sit here today and you're not absolutely confident 100% that you have eternal life, then maybe you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that after hearing what we've said today, you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can express that faith in prayer. It's a very simple thing to do. You don't have to say it out loud. You can say it to yourself. You can simply say, Father, I believe in Jesus Christ. What you're saying is, I believe he died for me as my substitute, took my place. I believe I can't save myself. I believe that he is the Redeemer. You express that faith to God in prayer and you will be saved and you won't feel it. It doesn't have anything to do with feelings. It has to do with fact. God said it. Faith is you believe it. And if there's any feelings or appreciation, then it'll come later as you understood it. Because once I understood the marvelous plan of grace and what God did for me, I certainly had feelings. And those feelings created a reciprocal love in me that made me want to serve my Heavenly Father, who loved me, and his son who gave himself as a sacrifice for me. It's possible that you're here today and you've never done that. And it is my prayer that right now you will make a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray just a second. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to give this information. If there's anyone here who's never made the greatest decision in their life, please, in the privacy of their own soul, where they sit, where they're seated, open their eyes so they can see that they're lost. Lost without hope. Lost in sin. And that there is a Redeemer. There is a perfect substitute. There is one who justifies, and His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And He has taken our place. Give them the confidence that they can put their faith and trust in Him, and You will justify them. Not on the basis of what they do, but on the basis of what He did for them. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.